boring book of the Bible, book of Daniel. There's no boring book of the Bible, but this is one of the most exciting and interesting. So please open your Bibles to Daniel 4, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. In 1875, a young man, a 25-year-old man called William Henley, had his foot amputated as a result of complications for tuberculosis. And while he was recovering in his hospital bed, no doubt in a great deal of pain, he wrote what's become one of the most famous poems in the English language. And later on, it was given the title Invictus, and I've put it on the question sheet. It's a short poem. Let me read it to you. So, written by a man who's just recovered from an amputation. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Fighting words, don't you think? And you'll notice that the man who wrote this is familiar with the Bible. In fact, he's alluding to the Bible, isn't he, in that last verse there. It matters not how straight the gate. That's referring to the narrow gate that Jesus talks about, the narrow gate to heaven, and the scroll charged with punishments, referring to those scrolls in the book of Revelation where a person's deeds are recorded and punished accordingly. And so this was really written by a man who knew something about the God of the Bible, something about Christianity, something about Jesus, and who was defying it. And this poem has taken hold. It's now become one of the most popular poems in the English language, and the movie Invictus by Clint Eastwood, directed by Clint Eastwood just a couple of years ago, reflects the popularity of the poem. It's popular because a society that knows something about the Bible, something about Jesus, something about Christianity, it gives voice to this defiance against that. It gives voice to those who want to defy the God of the Bible and Jesus and the ways of God. And that final line, I am the master of my fate. What word do we emphasize in that? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This really reflects Western society and our autonomy and the way we want to be our own kings. It's very much reflected in our society. I think it's also reflected in our church. Because what always happens is that the values and ways of society seep into the church and begin to take over the mind of the church when we are not fixing our eyes on Jesus and his word. Why does the church not pray? Why is the church in general prayerless? Well, prayerlessness is the natural expression of a people who are making their own way, who are deciding the direction that they will go. Prayerlessness reflects a people who are the masters of their own fate and the captains of their own souls. Because if you are master and captain of yourself, you don't need to pray, you don't want to pray. And so the general prayerlessness of the church shows just how much those values have seeped in to the church. But maybe as you read that poem, maybe, to be honest, there was a kind of thrill within you. Yeah, so this is me. This gives expression to my values, to the way I want to live, to the way I want to think. Perhaps this is what you really want. You want to be master of your own fate, captain of your own soul. And again, I would suggest that if you're not praying, if you're not opening the Word of God, listening to God, then that is the natural fruit and expression of a person who believes that, who believes that they are autonomous, that they are not under the rule of God, but under their own rule and direction. I think sometimes it gets more subtle than that, though, doesn't it? We say, I am going to do this or that, we make our plans, but then we baptize our plans with Christian words. I'm going to do this or that in God's name or out of service for God. But what's really happening very often is that we are following our own direction, being our own bosses, not really submitting to God as King. Well, here in Daniel chapter 4, we have the extremely interesting story of King Nebuchadnezzar and how God taught him the hard way that he was not master of his own fate or captain of his own soul. And the lessons from this apply very much to our society, they apply very much to the church, and they apply to us as individuals, and that's what I'll be doing this morning. And as I've been working through Daniel, it's fascinating to me that the main subject of the book of Daniel is, of course, the living God, who is sovereign king over the universe. I think secondarily, Daniel is about the church, and God is teaching the church about the nature of the church, the direction of the church. But thirdly, we have this man, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king of Babylon, and God has been working with him through these first four chapters, teaching him about himself and about God. Let's have a look at the hard lessons that God taught King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. So here we have really the only chapter of the Bible written under the direction of a pagan. But God has taken the words of this pagan king and they've become the word of God under the direction of his Holy Spirit. May you prosper greatly. So whoever takes on board the lessons of this chapter will grow and prosper. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures. This is the main theme of the book of Daniel, and this is the main lesson that comes out again and again in Daniel chapter 4. And I pray the Holy Spirit will work in us today, and that we will not just hear these words, but that we will know them, that they will become part of our thinking, that they will be deeply embedded in our hearts, that we will know and live as though God, the living God, is the eternal King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your mercy today, open our ears to hear the words of Daniel chapter 4. In your mercy, may your Holy Spirit take these words. May they come alive in our hearts and minds. May they burn themselves on our souls. May we be deeply transformed and changed by them. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. It's like a happy ever after, but it's at the start of the story, so it's not happy ever after. But it sounds like it, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's very happy. And I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Just the other night, I was in bed, I opened my eyes, and someone walked into the room, went to the end of the bed, and disappeared. And I thought, what the heck? And I literally threw my doona to where I thought the person was, the idea being that this invisible person would be covered by the doona and I'd be able to see them. I had clearly had way too much coffee that day, way too much caffeine. And as you can imagine, when I really woke up, I was pale, my heart was beating a million miles an hour, and it took me quite a while to get back to sleep. Have you ever had those kind of half awake, half dreamy experiences? Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's had a dream, and now he's on the end of his bed, he's pale, and his heart is beating, and he is afraid. But it's got nothing to do with caffeine, because caffeine hasn't been invented for another 2,000 years. So it's nothing to do with that. I had a dream, and as I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Or we might read between the lines and gather that they would not tell him the meaning because they were afraid to tell the king the meaning of this dream. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze. Remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven." Do you notice the change there from the tree to a hymn? So it's the description of a tree, but now it's a hymn. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him. And we need to remember that the word mind in the Old Testament, it's literally the word for heart or the inner organs, but it refers to the place, the seat of a person's decision-making and their emotions and their reasoning. So that word heart or mind covers all those three things: a person's reasoning, their decision-making, and their emotions. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kings of men, kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for literally for an hour, although the word is loose enough to mean for a period of time. But Daniel is stunned He sits there for a considerable time before saying anything, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to all your adversaries. And they are very touching words, by the way, because here we have a Jewish man, a Jewish leader, face to face with the king who besieged Jerusalem, destroyed it, burnt the temple, scattered its people. You think that Daniel would have a deep-seated hatred for Nebuchadnezzar, for what he had done to Jerusalem and his people. But what we see instead is this remarkable compassion, and I would say even affection, that Daniel expresses this genuine love and concern for Nebuchadnezzar. What a lesson that is for us. What a lesson for the church. Because here we are in our society, and right now we're being called to speak up on all kinds of very tough social issues. We're called to speak up about pornography, prostitution, the redefinition of marriage, euthanasia. It's right that we speak up, but are we speaking up just to try to win some kind of great argument? Or are we speaking up, and are we speaking out of genuine love and affection for our community? Is it love that drives us? And do people see our love and our compassion, that we're not speaking out just to win, just to put people in their place, just to show that we're better than you, but out of genuine love and compassion? Daniel is a great example to us here in his affection towards the Babylonian king. You see, as Christians, we don't want to be like Uncle Albert's homebrew, strong and bitter. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to have a strong and bitter voice in the community. Instead, I'm going back to coffee. We want to be like Turkish coffee. Have you ever tried Turkish coffee? Maybe that's what I had the other day, because it's very strong. You literally boil the grounds in a pot, and then there's a lot of sugar in there as well. So it's strong. It smells good. It stimulates. It wakes people up. But it's not bitter. It's got a sweet taste to it. And that's how we should be in our community. As we speak up in love about many social issues, as we speak up and bring people the good news that God has sent his Son in his great love and mercy to save us from our sins, let our tone be strong but sweet and full of love and affection. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And in that lovely passage, we are reminded of two very important Bible doctrines. One is that all human government is ordained of God, isn't it? Where do we learn that? In Romans 13, every government that exists has been ordained by God for our good. For our good. And that even applies to pagan governments, including Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his kindness. He was a brutal king, even a cruel king. And yet, even a brutal tyrant is a greater blessing than anarchy. And God is still able to work and provide for the needs of many people, even through the most godless kinds of kings. In fact, I'm told, and I think it's become quite obvious, that Saddam Hussein, for all of his megalomania and for all his cruelty towards certain groups of people in Iraq, was in fact much, much better for Iraq than what they've got now. A weak government and ISIS to the north and a whole lot of anarchy. And certainly the Christian church was safer under Saddam Hussein than the anarchic situation that arose since his death. So this reminds us that God ordains government, and that's a blessing. It also reminds us of the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of common grace is so important for us to remember. And this doctrine says that because every human being has been made in the image of God, that every human being has a share of God's wisdom, a share of God's reasoning, a share of God's creativity, and a share of God's love and mercy. And I think as Christians, we think, well, if a person's not a Christian, they can't do any possible good whatsoever. And I think sometimes we have this mindset, oh, well, you're not a believer, so you can't do any good for your society. But that denies the fact that every human being has been made in the image of God. And that's why, as Christians, that we should be humble as we interact with our fellow community members. We should be very humble. And we should not be surprised when we meet non-believers, non-Christians, who are smarter than us, who are wiser than us, who are more compassionate and loving than us. We shouldn't be surprised. We should just give thanks to God that they have been made in His image and that the image is shining a little more brightly in that person. That's God's grace. That's His common grace. Let's notice it and be thankful for it, and let's be humbled by it, because even the cruel king Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to be a great blessing to hundreds of thousands under his rule. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. And how kind of God to give Nebuchadnezzar a warning of the judgment that was about to come to him. How does God warn us? How does he warn us? Well, I think one of the ways he warns us about the dreadful consequences of our own wicked actions are when we see others do wicked things and reap the consequences of that. When we see a man leave his family and we see the awful consequences of that. When we see a person getting wrapped up in alcohol or drugs, and we see the devastating consequences of that, or someone lapsing into gambling or whatever it is. When we see these things, we should take these as warnings. Because every Christian knows that our hearts are prone to doing exactly those same things. Any man who sees another man leave his family and says, I could never do that, I would never do that, is a fool. He's a fool to think that, because our hearts, we all have these rebellious hearts, these sinful hearts. And so when we see that, we should instead take the warning and say, if God is not gracious to me, if God does not constrain evil in my heart, then I will do the same things. So we should be humbled when we see others fall into sin and the dreadful consequences of sin. And we should take the warning from that. And take the warning just from your own thoughts. The thoughts of our mind. The sometimes dreadful, wicked thoughts that we have are warnings. God can use those thoughts to warn us of the propensities of our own heart. The words, God's warned Nebuchadnezzar, and now we've got this period of grace, which he doesn't take. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And truly, Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace would have had a lot to admire. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were built by Nebuchadnezzar, one of the 7 wonders of the world, to please one of his wives who came from the mountainous regions of Persia. He built an artificial mountain with beautiful, lush gardens, one of the wonders of the world, and he would have seen that from his rooftop. And he would have looked across and seen the Ishtar Gate, another incredible construction built under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see the Ishtar Gate in Berlin today. It's just magnificent. And so there's the king, and he's looking out, and he's seeing these magnificent things, and he's saying, "Aren't I fantastic? Look what I've done. Look what my rule, my wisdom, my power has achieved. I am master of my fate. I'm captain of my soul. And look at the great things that I have done." The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. The great king becomes an animal for 7 years. It would have been a dreadful punishment, don't you think, if Nebuchadnezzar had been taken from his throne to becoming a commoner. Would have been a dreadful punishment if a commoner had been reduced to imbecility or something like that. But for a king to be made an animal, it's a dreadful thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He became an animal for 7 years. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar didn't live too much longer after this. This was towards the end of his life. Are we going to see him in heaven? I don't know. I mean, what he says here is exactly true. And God taught him that God is the one and only sovereign king. But this is the fourth lesson, and the first three didn't really work, did they? So we just don't know. But God is merciful, and I hope we'll see him there. I hope it. But what I want us to notice, brothers and sisters, and this is the final thing today, is that sometimes in the Bible, the punishments that God brings for sin are at the same time an unveiling of the nature of that sin. Let me just say that again. Sometimes the punishment for sin is the unveiling of the nature of that sin. Think of Jacob. How did God punish Jacob for his deceit? Well, he brought Laban into his life. And what did Laban do? Laban deceived him for 14 years. And so the punishment was at the same time a revelation to Jacob of his own heart. Every time Jacob felt the deceit of Laban and the effects of his deceit, he also saw himself. And he saw his own true nature. Think of King Saul, tormented by the demons. Every time he was tormented, it was a reminder to him that his disobedience was in fact demonic. When he willfully disobeyed God, he was putting himself under the control and the slavery of demons. And so the punishment was at the same time a revelation to him. This is what your sin does, King Saul. Your sin has brought you under the demons. And what about the Pharisee Saul? What did God do to him? What did the Lord do to him on the road to Damascus? He blinded him. He blinded him. And the blindness was a revelation to the Pharisee Saul, that although he was a very learned man and a very zealous man, that he was blind. He was blind to God, blind to who God was, blind to the facts about Jesus. So the punishment revealed the nature of his sin. And I think we see it most clearly here with Nebuchadnezzar. God punished him in a way that showed him the true nature of his rebellion and the true nature of his sinfulness. What God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar and what God is teaching us is that when we live as though we are autonomous, when we make ourselves our own king, when we follow our own path and deny God, when we live as though we are masters of our own fate and captains of our soul, we become less than human. We make ourselves subhuman. You see, we were made in God's image. And the glory of humanity, our great glory, is that we are able to look up and to see God as our King and to love Him and to obey Him. That's our glory as human beings, is to look joyfully up at the throne of God and to acknowledge that He is our good and gracious King. And when we put our heads down and say, no, He's not King, I'm King, I'm the ruler, then that great glory of humanity is lost and we make ourselves like the animals. We make ourselves like the beasts. This is the lesson here from Daniel chapter 4. It sounds like a noble thing, master of my fate, captain of my soul. And God says, it's not a noble thing. It's ignoble. It's less than human. It's bestial. You are denying the very glory of humanity when you do that. The glory of humanity, which looks up to God seated on the throne and lives under his good and kind rule. And that's why our God is handing our society over in our Bible reading today in Romans chapter 1. That's why he's handing our society, which is denying God, handing our society over to its sin and to the dreadful effects of sin. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 to 32. But we need to learn as a church too. We need to learn as a church that we are under the reign of King Jesus. And let's not live as though he's not king. And let's not deny that. Or he will hand us over as well. And as individuals, let's learn from the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Let the words here on the page probe your heart. Let these words probe your mind. Let these words ask the tough questions. Am I a Nebuchadnezzar? Am I denying the kingship of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ? How am I living my life? Am I truly living under his direction, his law, his provision? Or am I trying to forge my own autonomous path as master of my own fate and captain of my own soul? And if the Holy Spirit is revealing that to you and to me, then we must confess that to God, confess our rebellion, and repent of it, and turn from it, and turn to King Jesus. You see, we're not very good at being kings, are we? We're not very good at being masters. We never get it right. We hurt ourselves, and we hurt those around us. It's a liberation, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's a great liberty to be freed from your own tyrannical rule to living under the good, wise, gentle kingship of Jesus Christ, who loves us and wants the best for us. Before our musicians come up, perhaps if Nathaniel could give us a couple of minutes just to sit in silence, to allow these words to sink in, to ponder them, a couple of minutes to pray, and then the musicians can come up and lead us in our final song.